Amos chapter 1. And we'll read from the first verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, and that's all the reading we'll do for there. Now, if you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Our time is short this morning. Like the man who was reading the 119th Psalm said, for the sake of time, we'll start with the second verse. Well, 2 Chronicles 36, please, and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord given, Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of you, his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now please turn the page. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. What good is 1st and 2nd Chronicles? I suppose I've traveled all over the country, asked people very often what their favorite Bible verses were, or what their favorite books of the Bible were, and hardly ever do I find Chronicles listed. And very often when we're reading through our Bibles, if you've ever tried to do that, it's a good practice to read through the Word of God at least once and to get the flow of thought as you read through it. We come to Chronicles and very often we get bogged down in Chronicles. Seems to be an awful lot of repetition and these genealogies, as they say, it's kind of like a phone book. It has a great cast but not much plot. These names just run on and we wonder what's it doing there. Now, we have the confidence that every word of God is pure, and all Scripture is profitable. And if it is indeed profitable, what's it profitable for? 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as we notice, begins with Adam. In other words, it goes right back to the beginning of human history as we know it. And it carries on through to the restoration of a little remnant out of Babylon to come back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild. Now, we don't exactly read about that, but we do read that Cyrus, king of Persia, calls on the people to return. And we notice the overlap between the last three verses of 2 Chronicles and the first three verses of Ezra. In other words, more than likely, we're being given a clue here that Ezra was the man at the end of the Old Testament period who put together these chronicles. We'll think a little more throughout the week of what some of his sources were, where these materials came from. But if you will, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a little bit like God reading the Old Testament history with a yellow highlighter in his hand. And as he goes through the history, there are certain things that he leaves out. He edits out. And there are certain things that he emphasizes, he underlines. And there are certain things that he clarifies, corrects, so to speak, because maybe a wrong impression has been given to us from the other portions of Scripture. And so they're clarified for us. And then there are certain things that are repeated, but repeated in a certain way so that we would get the point. So there are additions, deletions, clarifications, and repetitions. And what those are is going to be a key to our understanding
of where God puts the emphasis in the Old Testament. You'll notice, as we begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, that we have the genealogies of the human race. And they're going to be very important. Very important for several reasons. First of all, because, number one, God is a people person. God likes people. He likes to have a relationship with people. And he notices individuals. He marks out their life. And what he says about these people, although many of them he just passes by naming them, there are many others that stand off the page, and we'll notice one of those this morning. But more than that, the genealogies are there as corroborating evidence as to the reality of the Messiah. You can imagine if the only genealogies we had of the Lord Jesus were written by his disciples in the New Testament. People might accuse them of cooking the books a bit. After all, some of the genealogies are not exactly entire. There are some names left out. They're more moral than they are chronological. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations until the coming of Messiah. But you see, we have here recorded for us by Jews and maintained by Jewish people who didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, the very same genealogies that we have in the New Testament. So that we can be sure that when Messiah came, he really was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let's remember that 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, were written as history, real time, okay? As things happened, there was a record of these events. And although 2 Kings is immediately followed by 1 and 2 Chronicles, the fact is that there is a gap here. There's a period of time between these. And in actual fact, 1 and 2 Chronicles are God's overview of history. They were not written at the same time as the Kings. Not written at the same time as 1 and 2 Samuel. They were written at the very end of the Old Testament period as a kind of fast forward overview, a rapid overview of the history of the nation of Israel, actually from the creation of Adam all the way through until the collapse of the northern and southern kingdoms, and then this little ray of hope in the last three verses that God was going to restore the nation of Israel, primarily the city of Jerusalem and the area of Judah. Why? Well, for the preparation of the coming of his Messiah. Now, the first three verses give us what are referred to as the primeval period, not evil, but eval, the earliest ages of the history of the human race. And astoundingly enough, the whole history is given to us in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 names. That's it. Now this is obviously cutting to the chase. We have from Adam to Noah 1,000 years of history. In those 9 words, those 9 names, we have 1,000 years of history just zipped right over. Alright? These are the pre-flood people. These are the people who lead up to the coming of Noah and God's judgment, his first universal judgment on the face of the earth. You will notice the name Methuselah there. Let's remember that Methuselah lived the longest of all the men who lived in the Old Testament. And why did he live the longest? Because he was the measure of God's grace. As we read through the Bible, God is very ready to tell us that judgment is his strange work. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord Jesus said that one of the reasons he had come was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And, although he didn't add this phrase because it wasn't time, the first visit the Lord Jesus made to the planet, and the day of vengeance of our God, the year, the acceptable year, in other words,
the long time of God's grace,
and the day of vengeance of our God. The day will come, but it will be a day, that is, a short period of wrath that will fall upon this planet. The Bible tells us that God is slow to anger, but ready to pardon. He's in a hurry to pardon. He's the father who runs down the road to the prodigal. And so, while we're very quickly rush over this period of time, let's not forget that it's heavily edited, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. It also shows us, of course, these people who lived such a long time, that they saw a lot of history. Adam saw his great, 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 great grandchildren. And that means that the whole history of creation could be passed on just three times to get all the way from Adam to Abraham. Like me telling a story to my son and him telling it to his son. So that the idea, like, well, you know, these old, you tell a story and they tell it and they tell it and they tell it, and every time it gets a little different, and by the time it gets down 20 or 30 people, it's so changed, you'd never know what it was. Well, that's not how it happened. The fact is that these people lived an exceedingly long time, and they had brilliant minds. Obviously, for Adam to name all the creation, every animal, in one day. He did it in less than a day, didn't he? Because Eve, he did it before Eve showed up, and she showed up the same creative day that he did. So these men, these individuals, had tremendous capacities. People think that they're making great strides and advances in civilization today, but the fact is that the biggest, the most impressive buildings are the oldest ones, aren't they? The great El Giza Pyramid, the base of it covers 14 acres. This isn't a warehouse, this is solid stone. And each of those stones averaged 2.5 tons. 2.2 million stones put together so that you can't slip a credit card between them. No cranes. How did they do it? Marvelous. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Saddam Hussein, in happier days, offered $1 million to any engineering firm that could figure out how Nebuchadnezzar did it. He had a wife that came from the mountains, and he lived in the plain of Shinar, and she got homesick, so he, you know, for a nice little birthday present one year, he built her a mountain. A man-made mountain with gardens all the way up it. No pumps. How did they do it? We think that man is making great progress. I think it was T.S. Eliot who said, man is advancing progressively backwards. We're quite clever, you know. We've extended human life. Well, almost, you know, like way up there, maybe 70 or something like that, you know? and then some people actually are able to live beyond that to maybe 80 or 85. Isn't that great? Yeah. The Bible says that you could live to 70, and maybe by reason of strength you could live a little longer than that. But if you did, it would be with much sorrow. So now we have all these old people sitting in old folks' homes wishing they could die, and so now we've got the idea what we need to do is inject them and get rid of them. Isn't that great? Man's really going ahead, isn't he? Man is so proud, so sure of himself. He misses the message of the Bible, that it's been downhill all the way from the very first chapters of our Bible. Well, beginning in verse 4, we have the story of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and verse 5 tells us about the Japhethites. These are the Indo-Europeans who primarily settled in the temperate zones. And that carries on down to verse 8, and beginning in verse 8 and carrying on down through 16, we have the Afro-Asiatics. And they settled primarily in the torrid zones. And then we have the nations that settled in Canaan in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And beginning in 17, we have the Semites, the Semitic tribes, those who came from Shem. And they carry on down until in 28 or 27, we're introduced to a man named Abram or Abraham. Now we've traveled another 1,000 years. We've traveled from Noah to Abram. We've covered another 1,000 years. And we still have time left. And during that 1,000 years, of course, we have the judgment of God on the nations, the confusing of their languages, and they spread out across the face of the earth. And there are those who settle in southern Iraq and become worshippers of the stars, and they take the truth of God and turn it into a lie. Out of this great civilization, at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates river valleys, we have the rise of the Chaldean nation. And one day, the God of glory appeared to Abram and called this man out of his pagan culture, away from these idols, to come to a land that God would show him, a journey of almost 1,500 miles by foot, up the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys, up towards the headwaters in Turkey, and then down along the Bekaa Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley, until eventually he pitched his tent at Shechem, in the heartland of Canaan, and built an altar to Jehovah. The Canaanite was then in the land, everyone else, as far as he knew, worshiping idols, and Abram made a conscious choice to be a worshiper of the true God.
Thank you, brother. Last thing you want is a dry preacher. Well, we have the history of Abram and his family. Remember, Abraham is not a Jew. He's an Iraqi. And he leaves Iraq, and he comes to the land of Canaan. And God makes of this man a new nation, the nation known as the Jews. Now, you remember that Abram had other children, and those other children were the beginnings of many of Israel's enemies in the land. But that out of this family that Abram had, there was one son named Isaac, and his son Jacob was selected, and then his 12 boys, and we have the record of them in chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel, or Jacob, and we have the listing of the 12 sons, and verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us, God emphasizes the most unusual things, doesn't he? If we were writing an edited edition of the history of the nation of Israel, more than likely we'd leave some of these stories out. We would have just, well, you know, we don't have time for that one, so we'll just kind of rush over this. But instead, God stops right at the most embarrassing point. And he tells us the story of a little baby boy named Phares. We read that Judah had three boys, verse 3, and Onan and Shelah. And was so wicked that God slew him. And his brother Onan wasn't much better, and God slew him. Not much of a promising history for Judah, the royal tribe, the seed royal of Israel, the messianic line. Why, they're a bunch of scoundrels, they're a bunch of rascals, under the judgment of God. And this third little, the runt of the litter, this little fellow, Shelah, he's still at home, you see. Had taken a wife, and her name was Tamar. She was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. And when he died under the judgment of God, the second boy was supposed to take responsibility, but he despised the messianic line. He despised the position of honor that he had as a representative of the royal line. And he actually rejected God's plan for him. And God judged him, and he dropped dead on the spot. Well, Judah said, look, the idea was to raise up the seed, to raise up a line that would eventually bring the Messiah. And so Tamar, a Gentile, she did something that, well, it wasn't right. Because she had been promised this third boy so that she could have the line, she could have this line of Judah, this royal line, and Judah was very careless about this whole thing. He could care less. One day, he went down, and here she had laid aside her mourning garments, and she had dressed herself up as a harlot, as a prostitute, sitting by the side of the road, and he was attracted to her, and he took her and gave her children. Now again, this is a grisly story. Everything about it is wrong, except this, that a woman named Tamar was more concerned about the messianic line than the Jews were. She was more concerned about raising up the seed, raising up the name of the royal tribe. And so it was all down through history. Look at Ruth. Ruth a Moabite, who comes back and says, I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. And she's the one who seeks out Boaz. And concerning Boaz, the Bible says there was a nearer kinsman who said, well, I'm not going to spoil my inheritance to raise up the name of the dead. Are you kidding? And so it is that this woman Tamar and a woman named Ruth the Moabitess, that these women, Gentiles, ended up in the Messianic line. Well, you know, here we are, a bunch of Gentiles today. We don't have any claim to the covenant promise. We can't say, but wait a minute, God, you promised. The fact was, he hadn't promised us anything. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. And yet here we are this morning, lifting up the name of God's Messiah, proclaiming the glorious gospel of the grace of God, while multitudes of the seed of Abraham have no interest whatever in their Messiah. No interest in the proclamation of this glorious message that has gone around the world. And multitudes of Gentiles, like Tamar and like Ruth, now find themselves not only saved by the grace of God, but directly related to the Messiah, actually sons of God. For it says, John chapter 1, he came to his own people. They didn't want him. And so he turned to poor Gentiles like you and me, and to those who would have him. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And so here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, now the seed royal of heaven, members of the royal family. It's not a fiction. It's not a fairy tale. It's really true. In one of these days, there will be what Paul calls the manifestation of the sons of God. We'll put away our butcher, tailor, our disguises. Some of us look like artists and school teachers and auto mechanics and all the rest. And there's a day coming when all that will be set aside, and God will manifest to the whole universe these poor Gentile sinners that he's brought into the royal family, and there will be the manifestation of the sons of God. And so down through this record we have these people showing up. Look in chapter 2. Look at verse 9. This man named Caleb, Chelubai. He's not the firstborn. Aram's not the firstborn in verse 9. And then you notice in verse 11 we have Salmon, the husband of Rahab, and Boaz, and of course through him Obed by Ruth, and then Jesse, and David, he's the last of the litter. Look in verse 15. David the seventh. You see how God overrules and overlooks all of the pride of man and man's position and man's authority and man's claims. And grace steps in and conquers, triumphs. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And here this
dear woman, Tamar, who went about it all the wrong way, but who had a desire to honor God when no one else cared about the seed royal she did. And so from her comes Perez, who was also not the firstborn, you know. His little brother stuck his hand out. There were twins in the womb, and a little hand came out, and the midwife took a thread of scarlet, and she tied it around his wrist and said, "That's first." And then, whoop, the hand disappeared, and out came Perez. And this lays down a principle for us that will run through the whole of the Bible. Not that which is first is spiritual, but that which is second. The new birth. It's not what you are by natural birth. It's what you are by the new birth. And you can have all sorts of claims, and you can have come across on the Mayflower, and you can be in every church roll, and you can have your name printed in the society pages of the world. But if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus, my friend, you're a nobody in heaven. You can be a who's who down here, but what a desperate thing to be a who's he in heaven. To hear him say someday, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Depart from me, to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. "I never knew you," to be unknown by the God who knows everything. Well, as we turn these pages, and we have name upon name upon name, suddenly, in chapter 4, having gone back again to Judah and Perez, in case we missed it the first time, we go down the line of Judah, and then suddenly, in the midst of this long list of names, we read in verse 9, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bear him with sorrow.' And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me.' And God granted him that which he requested." It's like one of those little kids' books, you know. You're turning the page, and then all of a sudden, one page you turn, and one of these characters hops right off the page. It's a 3D thing, you know? You've seen those? Well, that's kind of what it is here. We're reading along, name, 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 and all of a sudden, Jabez just jumps off the page, doesn't he? He comes into 3D. We don't know anything about these other characters, but all of a sudden, Jabez comes to life in front of us, and he has the seal of God. He's approved by God. We read in verse 9, he was more honorable than his brethren. You know, being honorable today is not something that's highly esteemed. The Bible says that in the last days, men will glory in their shame. And today, that's exactly what people do. I don't listen to them, but these talk show hosts, they revel in this, don't they? Bringing people on who glory in their shame. The movies, people glory in their shame. Watch people, their heroes are the people who are as obnoxious as possible, the Dennis Rodmans of the world, you know? They glory in their shame. But concerning this man Jabez, we read, he was honorable, more honorable than his brethren. And the idea, of course, is that, well, they all had the same opportunity here. You know what's characteristic of all these names in the list? Well, they were all real people. Real people with real problems. Real people with real potential. And out of this great crowd of people, Jabez stands out. Not because he was smarter than them. Not because he had more native abilities. Not because he had a better sense of humor or more money. But because he was more honorable. Why? How was he more honorable? Well, we notice, first of all, that he took God seriously. He was more honorable because he took God seriously. Is there anyone in the audience here that will stand up for God? That will stand off the flat page of history with all of its two-dimensional non-people, people who stand for nothing and therefore are non-people? You know, you only define yourself by what you say no to, by what you stand up for. And here was a man who stood up for God. He prayed to God. He took prayer seriously. He took God seriously. He took sin seriously. We read that he called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." In other words, I can do without a lot of stuff. There are a lot of things that I think are very important in life, but when it comes right down to it, there are very few things that are really important. But one thing is this, the blessing of God on my life. It's one thing I can't do without. And yet how many people struggle along looking for everything else, thinking the blessing of God is the very last thing on their list. But it ought to be the first thing. It was the first thing on Jabez's list. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Who cares what people think? Who cares what society thinks? As long as God's smile is upon me, that's the key. What does God think of me? Oh, that thou wouldest bless me. Not only bless me, but bless me indeed. In other words, I want to see it. I want to feel it. I want to taste it. I want to touch it. Real. I don't want some kind of liver shiver, some funny little feeling like, ooh, that was nice. The blessing of God must have been. You know, the same kind of feeling you get somebody dripping a popsicle down your spine. That's not what Christianity is. To bless me indeed. I want it to be real in my life. I want it to be substantive. I want people to be able to look at me and say, well, I don't know what else he has in life. He doesn't drive the right kind of car, doesn't wear the right kind of clothes, doesn't belong to the right kind of clubs, but he's blessed of God. It should be real. It should be obvious in our lives. And then secondly, he says, Lord, don't just send it down. I want to spread it out. He not only took prayer seriously, he took responsibility seriously. He said, if the blessing of God's going to come down on my life, I don't want to keep it to myself. Bless me, Lord, but bless me so I can spread it out. Enlarge my coast. I want to spread it around. Again, something that's absolutely not respected today. Bill Gates. Somebody asked him, what's his favorite philanthropy? He says, well, I'm not into that right now. What's he into? He's into building extravagant homes for himself, into purchasing whatever his little heart desires, longing for himself. Here's a man who says, Lord, I don't want all the blessing for myself. I want to spread it around. Listen, young people, if you were to sit down with a piece of paper this afternoon and write down a list of the people in your local church and then beside that say, how have I been a blessing to them this year? How have I been a blessing to them in my whole live-long life? To whom have I been a blessing? In my life, where all this blessing that I receive, I've got a good mind. I've got the capability of speech. I could encourage people. I could point them to Christ. I could share some of the burden. I could be a help to people. How have I been a blessing? How have I let it spread out to other people? Now, some of us older folks would have a rough time too, wouldn't we? If we went down the list of all the people in our local church, how have I been a blessing to them this year? Lord, don't just bless me indeed. Enlarge my coast. I want to spread it out. I want it to reach out to others. He took his responsibility seriously. And then he says, and that thy hand would be with me. How often when we receive blessing, we forget the blesser. We hardly say thanks. We go running off with it like a little kid at Christmas time, tearing the parcel apart and forgetting that inside that package isn't a toy. Inside that package is a little piece of love. Somebody thought about me and went out and spent money on me and wrapped it up for me and gave it to me as an expression of love. Lord, having received the blessings of God, have I forgotten thee? Have I not shown my appreciation to thee? Do I want your hand on me? We want to get away from that hand. He says, I want your hand on me. I never want to get further away from you than arm's length. I always want to be right there. Sometimes we're driving along in the car, my wife and I, and she'll just reach over and touch my hand. Glad to have you there, Jabe. That's all. It means a lot to me. In other words, sometimes we're lying in bed and she'll just reach over and well, she doesn't always have that, you see. And so she likes to have me right there. We were in Bermuda for our 20th anniversary, and I heard that Alan Parks was having a special song night down at Willowbank. So I came back. It takes me a while to settle down for a holiday. I'm buzzing around all the time. So, you know, she sits by the pool, and I get out on the motorcycle and roar up and down the roads until eventually I settle down a bit, you know. So I've been out buzzing around, and I'd heard about this. So I came home and told her. I said, Alan Parks is singing down at Willowbank tonight. She said, I hope they have a real nice time. I said, I take it we're not going. She said, nope, you're all for me this week. Oh, how that thrills the heart of God. Not just that we receive the blessings, but that we reach out to him and say, Lord, I never want to get any farther away than right here. I want your hand on me. I want to feel your closeness. I want you to know that I like being around you. I don't know why you want to be around me, but if you do, you've got it. You deserve it. And I want your hand on me. You know, if we lived consciously with his hand on us, it would solve the problem of temptation, wouldn't it? If we bring him into it, say, Lord, what do you think of this? If we would just be conscious, if we would practice the presence of God, if we would live in the conscious awareness that he's right there, not to spy on us. He's there to strengthen us, to uphold us, to encourage us, to protect us. That's what he's there for. I think some of my happiest recollections, I do it with my little boy now. We go out in the cold Canadian winter, and my father would take my little hand into his big hand, and then he'd put our two hands into his pants pocket, and that's how we walk along, just like that. Man, that was great. I still think of it with delight, as I think of it being that close, hand in hand. Dear Christian, is this a prayer of your heart? That his hand would be with me. And then fourthly, he took sin seriously. He took prayer seriously. He took responsibility seriously. He took God seriously. And he took sin seriously. He says, keep me from evil. Protect me, that it may not grieve me. See, he understood sin. Sin can be packaged up so it looks real great. The fact of the matter is that sin always has a sting. It always has a price to pay. It always comes back around and hits us. And he knew that. He knew that sin ultimately would grieve him. He understood that God didn't keep sin from us because God's trying to spoil our fun. God's trying to preserve us. God wants us to be happy and content. And he knew that sin would never do it for us. He says, I know what sin does to you. I know it eventually gets you. And so he said, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to grieve thee. I don't want to grieve me. Now the great line, of course, in the whole story is this. And God granted him that which he requested. God loves to answer prayers like this. Some people might say, well, I don't think it's all that specific. Oh, he thought it was specific enough. And God granted it. Are you more honorable than your brethren? Do you stand out in society? Do you stand out in the school where you live? Because you take prayer seriously? You take responsibility seriously? You take God seriously? You take sin seriously? As we continue through these marvelous books of the Chronicles, may this be just a little foretaste for us, a little reminder that there's something we have in common with all these names. We too only have one life to live. We too are surrounded by blah, gray flannel type characters who don't take God seriously, who don't take sin seriously, who don't take prayer seriously, and they recede with the passing years like all these other names. Forgotten. If you want to leave a mark for God, you be more honorable than your brethren. You lay hold of these truths. Oh God, bless me indeed. enlarge my coast. I wanna live with your hand on me. And oh God, keep me from sin. God will answer your request. And you'll stand off the page of history. And you'll make a mark for God. And he'll answer your request. Shall we pray? Oh God, keep us from trivializing thy word, from not taking thee seriously. Oh, to think of it, that the God of the universe wants to be our bosom friend, and we keep him at arm's length. We want the blessing, but we miss the blesser. We want the things, but we miss the real thing. Oh God, may in our own hearts today we have the courage to pray Jabez's prayer and mean it. And as we continue through these sometimes rather difficult books, may the pages come to life for us as they did with Jabez. May we discover the secret of true honor. May we discover what it means to really take God seriously and to have thy hand upon us for good. We ask as we give thee our heartfelt thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.